Good morning. Man, I'm excited to be up here with you today. And I'm just going to go ahead and say this. Man, that was a perfect song set today for what we're going to be talking about. Man, I'm so thankful for our worship team. Do you mind just taking a moment to appreciate our worship team, man? Do a phenomenal job. Man, phenomenal job. But just think about some of the things that we just sang. Man, I count on one thing. God will not fail, and I choose to praise and glorify him. I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. Jesus Christ is my living hope. Man, these songs so accurately capture the heart of our talk today. And so I'm really excited to be up here and to have a chance to share with you. So I'm just going to tell you a little bit of story. I'm going to go ahead and just say this. I've had a little bit of a cough for like the last like 10 days. And it started to kind of rear its ugly head backstage just a second ago. But can I also say that I love being able to kind of like be backstage during the worship set because I get to kind of do all my praise dancing that I don't really feel comfortable doing when people can see me. And so I was trying to catch eyes with Andrew playing bass, but he wouldn't look at me. But anyway, but it was phenomenal. I was having a blast back there. God is good. So about 7 years ago, I was in my final semester of the undergraduate program at the New Orleans Baptist Seminary where I got my education. And it was a pretty loaded semester, but there was this one class, right? There was this one class that kind of stood out as the monster, right? That I needed to conquer, like in order to graduate. It was a seminar class. And in that class, it required that we complete a pretty hefty research paper, and then we had to defend that research paper against the scrutiny of our classmates. It was awkward and uncomfortable and intense. So this is what I had to do. I had to choose a topic. I had to research the topic. I had to take a definitive stance on that topic, write a paper defending my stance. I had to present that paper to the class and then sit there as my classmates just picked it apart, right? So sounds fun. And so it wasn't. And so now I could stand here. I could stand here and I could tell you about how much I nailed that paper, right? And I left my classmates very little to criticize. True story. But that's not the point. That is not the point here this morning. What I want to highlight is the instruction that our professor gave us as kind of a guideline for how we should approach each other in our critique of the paper. She referred to it as a sort of a sandwich method, all right, if I remember correctly, and I think I do. And here's the idea behind it. Here's the idea behind it. All right, first, when you're critiquing a classmate's paper, first you need to pick out something that your classmate did well, like in that paper. All right, I really like the way you formatted section 2, or I really like this point. You know, like you kind of had to go that way. Then next, you just offer up your criticism. You're like, that was awesome, but the rest, just absolute trash. Like it was just complete trash. Like you're horrible at writing papers and everything that you do. And then wrap up with something else complimentary. Like, but that's okay, right? Because I like your shoes. You know, like whatever it is. Like so. The idea then, in summary, is that your criticism should be sandwiched, right? That's where we get the term, between some positive feedback. And I remember thinking, who wants to eat that kind of sandwich? Like you know what I'm saying? Like I feel like this name is horrible. I love sandwiches. I'm a sandwich guy, and I'm offended at the idea that this is how a sandwich should be utilized in the academic world. And I don't know about you, but I would like all of the components of my sandwich to be delicious. Like every single one of them. The bread, everything in between needs to be delicious. And so I'm not really a big fan of the idea that we would have two delicious pieces of breads holding up some kind of nastiness like in between them. I just don't like the idea. And so I'm just saying maybe we should rename that method of critique because it offends me as a sandwich lover. Anyway, that has very, very little to do with what we're talking about today. Very, very little to do, except for this, all right? That whole concept, that idea, it reminds me of the way Jesus approached the group of Christians in the passage we're going to read today. He offered up a sort of a critique, but not without having some good things to say too. And I believe his intention that we'll explore today was that they would examine themselves and then consider how they could do better. All right. So let's take a look. If you have your Bible, if you want to turn with me, you are welcome to do that. Otherwise, it'll be on the screen. Revelation chapter 2. Yeah, Revelation, right? Yeah. A hush falls over the crowd. Now, Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1, we'll read the first 7 verses. Here's what it says. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles." That's my fault, I put this in. "And they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So you kind of see the sandwich thing going on, right? It's like, here's some things you did good, but, you know, and then this, right? "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, I'm excited to explore these verses with you this morning. It's actually kind of interesting for me because the very first sermon that I ever preached, like from a platform in my entire life, was my senior year of high school, and it was on this passage. And it's the first time that I've actually revisited this passage in a teaching setting, like, and that's what, 13 years later. And so I'm really excited to kind of revisit it. I was better then than I am now, so just bear with me. Like, if you want a better message, you got to go to the archives, right? First Baptist Church, Poplarville, Mississippi. But anyway, I believe this evaluation of the Ephesian church and the warning that follows, man, I believe they offer infinitely valuable wisdom for our church as a whole and then each of us individually. No matter where we find ourselves on our spiritual journey, we need to hear this, right? We need to hear this. And this morning, I'm challenging us to examine the why behind all we do as a church and as individual followers of Jesus. What motivates and fuels us? That's the question that we're gonna examine today. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into this passage. God, you're so good to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that it contains, that you have revealed that truth to us, and that you have offered that truth to guide our lives. God, but beyond truth, you have offered grace. God, because we have sinned and we have fallen short of your glory, but you have made a way for us to be reconciled to you through Jesus, and we praise you for that this morning, our living hope, our firm foundation. And so, God, I just pray that this morning you would help us to consider how your love should inform and drive every single thing we do in our lives and in our church. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't like to delve too deeply into like historical and cultural background of a passage of scripture, like just to say that we did it, right? I feel like some people kind of like the eyes kind of gloss over a little bit when you start talking about context and historicity of passages and all this kind of stuff. But many times I think knowing a little bit of context can actually help maximize the impact of the scripture as we study, right? And I believe that's the case today. And I really hope as we kind of explore real briefly a few things about the background of this passage, that it will serve to enhance your understanding of the passage, and then the full measure of its impact can be felt. So, all right, here we go. So let's examine the background of this passage. We're gonna do it from 2 angles, all right? We're gonna do it from the angle of the book of Revelation itself. Like, what on earth is that? And then we're gonna look at it from the angle of the people to whom this section of the Revelation was addressed. Okay, so here we go, a little bit of background. The Revelation, not Revelations, all right? That's a common misconception right there. But the revelation was written by the Apostle John. This is the same John who gave us the Gospel of John. This is the same John who gave us the three epistles or letters that bear his name, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Same John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that guy. He wrote it from the island of Patmos, which was a penal colony in the Aegean Sea, where he had been exiled by the Roman emperor, okay? So many of the disciples, historically, we could say all of the apostles, had suffered persecution unto death, except for John, who was exiled instead of executed. And you could say that the Romans almost kind of wised up a little bit, because they were like, man, you know what? Every time we kill one of these guys, it seems like it just adds fuel to the fire, and more of them sprout up everywhere else. So here's what we're going to do. We're just going to take this really, really influential one, and we're going to just send him to an island where he can do no damage, right? Right? Wink, wink. All right. So that's what they decided to do. And so that's where John was when he receives this vision. And by the time he received this revelation, more than 50 years had passed since the death and resurrection of Jesus. I mean, he was well advanced in age, right? And while we typically think of the book of Revelation in terms of the fantastic and obscure and quite honestly often horrifying prophetic imagery, the early chapters contain a series of very practical letters addressing seven real churches of Asia Minor, churches of that time. Jesus had a message for each of those communities of Christians, and he chose John to be the one who would deliver them. Our tendency, I think, may be to avoid the book of Revelation because it can be difficult to grasp, right? It can be a slow burn, if you will, to study. However, we risk missing the insight that is beneficial to us as a church and as individuals, right? And so we gotta lean in. And I believe the rest of the book as well, but particularly what we're gonna look at tonight in these letters to these churches, there is so much that we can pull from them. So what about Ephesus, right? This is the letter addressed to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? The angel meaning the messenger, most likely means like the pastor of that church in Ephesus. So I'll talk about the city of Ephesus just a little bit later, but now we're just going to talk about the church at Ephesus. So Paul planted the church on his way back to Jerusalem at the close of his second missionary journey, all right? It was established 15 to 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. When Paul left, he then entrusted leadership of the church to Priscilla and Aquila. You might recognize those names from the book of Acts as a couple that he had led to Christ through his ministry. They were later joined by Apollos, another name you might recognize, who was a gifted preacher. And then Paul returned to Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and he remained there for 3 years, which is the longest time he spent consecutively at any church on his missionary journeys. He was eventually forced to leave. This is actually pretty cool. He was forced to leave after a riot by the local silversmiths union, okay? Real talk, okay? Because the industry had begun to decline with the growth of Christianity and the spread of the gospel because there was no longer a need for all of these shrines and idols that they had been building, right? And so they rioted. Like, we got to get this guy out of here. Come on, you know what I mean? Trying to put food on the table, they said, right? But Paul, after he had been removed and run out of town, he maintained a close relationship with the Ephesian church. Actually, his powerful farewell to the elders there is recorded in Acts chapter 20, beautiful passage of scripture. And it just shows such a mutual love between Paul and those elders of the Ephesian church. And then he wrote the letter that we know as Ephesians while he was imprisoned at Rome. And then Paul appointed his protege, Timothy, another name you recognize, I'm sure, to be the pastor there. And eventually the Apostle John himself arrived to begin a lengthy ministry that was cut short only by his exile to Patmos, right? That's fun background, right? That's good stuff. I like that. So why does it matter though? Like, why does this information matter? I think it shows that John had a vested interest, like in the health of the Ephesian church, that he had been a pastor to the people of that city. He had lived alongside them. He was forcefully separated from them by Roman persecution. I can imagine that he had a great concern for their well-being. He wanted to see them remain faithful to the gospel. And for me, it's kind of interesting to think about how John might have felt as Jesus spoke to him about the current state of that church. Right? That was the last church that he was at before he ended up on this island. And then secondly, I think it shows that the Ephesian church had an incredible legacy of great leaders and teachers. Absolutely incredible. I mean, I would almost consider them spoiled, like spiritually, like because they had the privilege of learning directly from Paul, from John, and so many other early heroes of our faith. They had been delivered the truth of Jesus by some of the most faithful and influential church leaders in all of history. So with that in mind, let's take a look at what Jesus had to say to the believers in Ephesus, all right? So we've already read it, but Jesus began by commending the Ephesians for the many things that they were doing well. We can call it the good, right? Here's the good. Pretty clever, right? Pretty clever. The good, all right? Just fair warning, that's going to be up there for just a bit, all right? Not a whole lot of notes on the screen today, all right? We won't camp out here very long, but we're just gonna take a look. Number one, he commends them for hard work. He says, "I know your deeds, your toil, or your hard work." He says, so these were not like lazy Christians, like who were unwilling to put forth effort to exercise their faith. Their toiling, their striving, their working was worthy of praise, and Jesus gave them that praise for their hard work. Number two, he commended them for their perseverance. Like Ephesus was a morally polluted and idolatrous city. Jesus wanted the church to know that their commitment to conduct themselves honorably had not gone unnoticed. They had not allowed themselves to be corrupted. Number three, hard work, perseverance. And then I gave it away. The next one might sound kind of weird, intolerance. He commended them for their intolerance. That's not a very popular word in our society, and in a lot of ways it shouldn't be. But in the context of our passage this morning, and in the context which the Ephesians found themselves, intolerance was of vital importance to a degree. And in some ways, a degree of intolerance is necessary for us today. But intolerance of what? Or intolerance of whom? I think Jesus made it very clear. The Ephesians would not tolerate those who practice evil. Namely, the Nicolaitans, who he mentions again a few verses later in verse 6. Now, we don't know much about the Nicolaitans at all. Now, if I had to guess where they came from, my money is on something to do with a guy named Nikolai. All right? I'm just going to throw that out there. Some guy named Nikolai, shenanigans, stirring up all kinds of trouble, right, and mischief, and develop some followers, okay? So, but we don't know a whole lot about them. But if we look a little bit further in the chapter 2, and we're not gonna do it up here, but just kind of with me, if we were to look further in the chapter 2 of Revelation, beyond the church at Ephesus, we see a letter to a church called Pergamum, right? And in that letter, Jesus gave us a little more insight into who these Nicolaitans were, and he likened them to those who practice blatant idolatry and sexual immorality. That's who these people were. And Jesus was like, "Hey, you don't put up with that. Like you hate those deeds, and I hate those deeds too. And so I'm commending you for that, because Jesus knew that allowing such people to infiltrate the church would lead to its demise. 30 years prior, when Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, he was pleading with them to have nothing to do with that kind of behavior. The Ephesians refused to conform to the culture surrounding it, and Jesus celebrated that. He celebrated it. Number four, not only hard work and perseverance and intolerance, but also discernment. Because Paul had not only commanded the Ephesians to flee sexual immorality and idolatry in his letters, he had also warned them of the danger associated with false teachers. Man, the Ephesians had taken those warnings about false teachers and false prophets very, very seriously, and it showed, because many years later, Jesus credited the church with remaining steadfast in testing those who claimed to be apostles. And they had exposed many to be false. The Ephesians were a church who held closely to the truth they had been given and challenged anyone who contradicted it or tried to add to it. And then the last thing is a little bit like perseverance, but he says your endurance, because he again mentions perseverance, but this time he couples it with the idea of endurance, most likely referring to their unwavering commitment through various forms of persecution, because the persecution of the church was heavy. It says that you have endured so much for my name's sake. So the verdict, when we look at all this, I mean, they were doing some great things, right? And the Ephesians were a strong-willed group of people. Like, they sound like a community of believers worth imitating, to be honest with you. You know what I mean? Like, Jesus assured them that he knew their deeds and that their deeds were good. And we can learn a great amount from the way the Ephesian church guarded themselves against destructive people and against sinful behavior and against false teaching. Man, we can draw hope from the way they endured hardship and persecution and temptation without giving up. There's so much good that we can draw from that. So here's the thing. So what's the problem? Like, what is the problem, if any? Like, what is the problem with this church? Because it sounds to me like they had it pretty much figured out. Well, you know, if we have the good, that also means that we have the bad, right? Is that fancy the way I did that? It wasn't. Okay. All right. That wasn't even part of the plan. That was, okay, here we go. All right. So Jesus, though, despite all of that, Jesus explained that he had something against them. He had something against them. And let's look at verse 4 again. Verse 4 says, "But this I have against you, that you have forsaken your first love." So there you have it. After listing all of their good deeds, Jesus revealed the one thing that they were lacking. He told them that they had forsaken their first love. Your translation, if you're following along, it might say you have forsaken the love you had at first or some other variation, but I think the heart of the issue remains the same. Something had changed. There was a critical difference between the way the church had begun and the way they now existed. But before we go any further, let me ask you a question. I'll admit that it's kind of a trick question, right? Fair warning. And here it is. Like, is that all? Right? Like, is that all? Like, maybe this one thing that Jesus is talking about is pretty important, but let's be real. Like, if the good outweighed the bad to that degree, like in our lives and in our church, we'd probably be patting ourselves on the back. You know what I'm saying? Like, hey, Jesus, I hear you on the love thing, but wow, like, look at us. We're doing all right. You know what I mean? Especially when you compare it to some of the other churches you see in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. It's like, hey, we're doing all right. Yeah, but here's the thing. I told you it was a trick question. Here's the trick. But what if the one thing we're lacking is the one thing that we absolutely cannot do without? It's the one thing that we absolutely cannot afford to miss. So like I said, something had changed. It wasn't a matter of morality or effort or outward devotion at all. They were excelling in those areas. But it appears that something had happened to their motivation. Something had altered their perspective that was producing some dry legalism that had replaced loving relationships with one another, with the people in the culture around them, and with Jesus himself. Often, you know, this is a subtle shift, but it is always dangerous. Unfortunately, it's also very easy. It's a very easy shift. It doesn't take much for us to become motivated by a sense of duty or a sense of pride or self-righteousness. It doesn't take much at all. Like, it no longer seems, if we're not careful, like we'll soon forget why we were ever doing any of this in the first place. Like, it won't seem worth it to us anymore. And at that point, we're at risk of abandoning our faith altogether. It's a slippery, slippery slope. There's no doubt that Jesus knows this, and I believe that's why he graciously provided this warning to the Ephesian church. Now, there are a number of reasons that the Ephesian church may have gotten to a place of losing their grip on love. Although they had endured much, as Jesus said, without growing weary, maybe they finally were folding under the pressure of persecution. Like, maybe all of their exposure to rampant immorality in their city had caused them to grow cold and cynical. Perhaps a number of people in the church had begun to drift into the lifestyle that they found in the city around them. I don't know. Like, maybe it was kind of the opposite, and their ability to resist the temptations around them has caused them to grow prideful and less loving. I don't know. We don't really know how we got there, but we can be sure that they did, and we can be sure that we are not immune to such a movement within ourselves. Now, I would speculate, again, there's a little bit of speculation. I wasn't there. Like, I don't know. You know what I mean? So I would speculate, though, that Jesus' tone here as he's addressing the church is one of great concern and compassion. Like, I don't picture Jesus, like, coming with, like, the iron fist and just really, like, berating the Ephesian church. Man, to me, it just sounds something like this. Like, all right, if I had to kind of paraphrase. It's like, hey, you've been doing well. Like, you've done so many good things. I'm proud of you for that. You know, you've been able to soldier on, even though you've left behind the love that motivated you in the beginning. Like, you've been able to push through. But you cannot keep that up for long. You can't do it. Like, I want you to return to that love, because if you don't, the consequences are serious, and I don't want you to have to face them. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe that's me. Maybe that's where we're at. Maybe that's us. Maybe Jesus has us here at this moment. It's not by accident, I can assure you that. But maybe we are here at this moment to say the same thing, and we need to examine it. We need to examine ourselves. And here is a good place to start. I'm just going to ask you this. Like, what is the Christian faith all about anyway? Like, what is it all about? Like, is it not about a God who loves the ones he created so much that he would stop at nothing to redeem them? A God who chose to make his way to sinful people who could not make their way to him. A Savior who humbled himself to be crucified on a cross, enduring the wrath against sin that we deserved. Like, doesn't Christian faith begin with recognizing the hopeless state that we are in because of sin and placing our trust in the finished work of Jesus as the only way to be reconciled to God? And that's the essence of our faith. Like, we don't come to Jesus through our effort. We don't come to Jesus because of our goodness. We come to Jesus through trusting that his goodness and his effort and his love are exactly what we need to have a relationship with God in the first place. We come to Jesus at first, right, because we love him, because we've recognized these things and we've come to love him. And we love him because he first loved us. And the Christian faith always begins with love, and that love then is demonstrated in our actions toward others. Everything we do at that point, right, in the beginning is motivated by love for Jesus and for people. Like, we study the word because we love Jesus. We pray because we love Jesus. We sing songs of praise, as we've done this morning, because we love Jesus. We gather, like, with others because we love Jesus and others. We serve because we love Jesus and others. We pursue community because we love Jesus and others. We share our faith because we love Jesus and others. We avoid sin because we love Jesus and others. But over time, without careful attention, we find ourselves simply going through the motions, doing the same things, but lacking the love that once fueled us. Our love for Jesus is diminished, and ultimately, the acts of love toward Christ and others begin to decrease. When we reach that point, like the Ephesian church, the thing that we're missing happens to be the most important thing. And I'm here to tell you, it is completely unsustainable, both as an individual follower of Jesus and as a church full of followers of Jesus. It is unsustainable. The Ephesians had sunk into this posture of defensive perseverance and endurance. They're just trying to make it through. Like, they're trying to hold on so hard to their faith. They're ceasing to engage in active relationships of love with Jesus and others and other people. The church simply cannot thrive or even survive without remaining connected in loving relationship to Jesus and committed to loving pursuit of others. Nor can the individual follower of Christ, again. Love of Christ and others is the very purpose to which we have been called. And I think Paul stated as much very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm sure we are all very familiar with that passage of scripture. It's probably been read at 95% of the weddings that we've been to, right? It is the love chapter. But before he gets into love is patient and love is kind, Paul does this. He passionately declared that we can do all of the most amazing things unimaginable. We can speak in tongues and we can prophesy and we can do all of these great miraculous acts. But if we lack love, we have nothing. We are nothing without love. So, what if you're there? What if you found yourself going through the motions of loveless religion, What if your passion for Jesus has dried up and you've lost sight of what matters most? What if you have forsaken the love that you had at first? Like, is there a solution? Well, we wouldn't be here if there wasn't. All right, spoiler alert. I believe there is. And I believe Jesus outlined it clearly for us. So here's the solution. All right. Number one, Jesus commands us to remember. Remember. Most of the solution you'll see is laid out in verse 5 that we already read. He asks us to begin by remembering, and here's the reality. If we find ourselves in the same state as the believers at Ephesus, it boils down to one thing, and hear this, okay? We have lost our sense of wonder at the glorious grace of God in Christ. Because isn't it glorious? Isn't it amazing? His grace, his love, his mercy toward us, and we have lost our sense of wonder. It has ceased to amaze us in the way that it should. We have drifted from that, and that's what we've got to recover, is that sense of wonder. Jesus wants us to take the time to pause and just think. Like, think about what it was like to first discover the grace of God as it was revealed to you. Man, I remember it. I remember it like to the day, and you don't have to remember it to the day, but I do March 22nd, 2002, after a life of just going to church and being a good kid, man, the grace of God hit me right square in the face. It knocked me over, and for the first time, I realized the magnitude of my sin and the enormity of the grace of God to cover it and reconcile me to him. Man, it floored me. Like, think about the way it fired you up. I think about the way it motivated you to love and to worship and to serve. And like, this first step requires, like, this remembering requires a recognition and a longing to return. Like, once we are able to recall the wonder and the joy of our first love, we can't help but want to be in that place again. I believe that. So number two, it says this. It's not enough just to think about it and want it back. We've got to take action. And Jesus called the Ephesians to repent. He's calling us to do the same thing. Repent literally just means to change direction. Like, stop going the way you're going. Like, change the way you're thinking and change the way you're going. We've got to change the way we think. We've got to change the course we are on and begin going the right direction. The course we are on might be one of pride. It might be one of righteousness through effort. It might be one of legalism. Whatever it may be, we must choose to set out on a course of pursuing Jesus alone. Understanding that pursuing Jesus first will produce the actions that we desire. Jesus says, don't worry about this, this, and this, and so on and so forth. It says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this will be added to you. We have to trust that the same God who never fails will not fail me now. The same God who is never late is working all things out. We have to trust that. And then the third thing is this, remembering is key, repentance is vital, but there's one more step that is necessary to recovering our first love. Jesus calls us to repeat. But repeat what? Well, verse 5 tells us, it says to do the things you did at first. Do the things you did at first. Like, what were we doing when we were closest to Jesus that we are not doing now? What was fueling our passion for God and others? Like, let's identify those things and start doing them again. For me, it's easy. Like, I find that when I am like devoted to reading the word and being in prayer and worship and spending alone time with God, that it fires me up. And I'm excited about Jesus and I'm excited about the church and I'm excited about the ministry. When I drift from those things, it takes a toll. It's easy for me to recognize, man, this is what I was doing that I've neglected. So we gotta identify those things. And this is not an abstract concept. Like, I think it's good to take a look at marriage, right, to understand it better. And I can say that now because I've been married for a couple of years. You know what I mean? Like, got a couple under my belt. So I don't have to talk about it theoretically anymore. This is awesome. Excuse me. All right. So marriages often hit rough patches. Does anybody agree? You don't have to raise your hand. All right. We can feel out of sync, like with our spouse, like our marriage maybe begins to feel monotonous or devoid of any true affection and excitement. It's not the same as when we were dating or when we were engaged or when we were newly married. In other words, the spark is gone, right? Well, I believe more times than not, that's because at some point we stopped romancing each other. You know what I mean? Like we stopped putting in the effort. We stopped dating one another. We stopped investing in one another. Like the affectionate notes that we would write to one another, if that was you, like we don't do that anymore. And you know, the consistent, like non-negotiable date nights, you know, we're going out, we're doing stuff. You know, like that's gone. Like the creative ways that we would like spend our time and show our interest, that's gone. Like the way we would investigate one another, like with long conversations and like tons of questions, like we just stopped doing all of that. Maybe because it's because of career or our family or whatever it is, but like it, those things got pushed down the priority list, and then our marriages suffer like because of it. So then we marvel at the fact that it doesn't feel the same. Like, what's going on? A big step towards repairing that marriage is to get back to doing those things that we've been neglecting. It's amazing how quickly passion can be rejuvenated in a marriage when that happens. Like you remember what drew you to one another in the first place. Like it's not much different. It is not much different in our relationship with Jesus. We are the bride of Christ after all. There are actions we take that keep us close and keep us motivated. We read the word, we pray, we serve, we share our faith, we sing praise, we fast, we confess habitually, like we spend time alone with God. These are just a few things. There's a laundry list of things that we could name that God has provided to keep us close to him. You know the things that kept you close to Jesus before. Do them again. If you feel that you've drifted, get back to some of those things that you're neglecting that you once did. Now, this one's a little less explicit, a little less obvious in the passage of scripture, but I want to go there real quick because it's critically important. Like once we've returned to the height of being close to Jesus and motivated by again by his love, and we have to make sure, right? We have to make sure that we don't fall away again. Like we remembered, we repented, we repeated, like, but now we have to remain, which is an R word that I forgot to add to the slide, okay? So mentally, jot that down. Like we've got to stay there, right? We've got to stay there. And surprisingly, the way to do that might not be what you think, because like if we're not careful, we just fall right back into the same trap of trying to sustain passion for Jesus through our own effort. We fall back into that habit. Like it's kind of the curse of our fallen condition, right? Is that like we think that we have to, it feels weird to just receive grace. You know what I'm saying? Like we feel like we've got to do something to earn this or maintain this. That's not what the scripture says. If we aren't brought to Jesus by our own effort, and we're not, then how can we expect to remain in Jesus by our effort? None of this has to do with our effort. So look at verse one. Look at verse one again. It's the letter to the angel at the church at Ephesus, and Jesus says this: the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. Like, this is interesting because that might not look like much at first glance, but if we read each of the seven letters of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we'll see that Jesus introduces himself in a different way every time. I think there's little doubt that the way he introduces himself has much to do with the status of the church he was addressing. They needed to be reminded of something about him. So here, Jesus introduced himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, that may sound weird, but Jesus had already removed much of the mystery because in chapter one, he explained to John that the seven stars represent the seven angels or messengers or pastors of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands represent the churches themselves. I believe Jesus is saying something very, very important here. It is key to understanding how we stay connected to him. We have to remember that he is with us. We have to remember that he is sovereign over us. We have to remember that he is the one who holds everything together. He is the one who we live for, and we have to keep our eyes fixed on him. Jesus is saying, I haven't gone anywhere. I'm still here. And if you will fix your eyes on me and remember who it is that is addressing you right now, Like, I will hold you here. Like, I will hold you there. I think back to Jesus' words in John chapter 15, verse 5. One of my favorite passages in all scripture. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who remains in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. Like, how powerful is that? We are hopeless apart from Jesus. We have nothing apart from Jesus. We can accomplish nothing of eternal value apart from Jesus. He is our life source. Without him, we will fade away. And without him, our church will fade away. I love what Psalm 46:10 says. And this is the verse that many of you know. I'm sure of it. It says this, be still and know that I am God. Like, it's a popular verse, and it's often quoted, but I particularly like the way the New American Standard Bible translates it, because it says it a little differently. It says this, and this changed the way I read this verse. It says, cease striving and know that I am God. Cease striving and know that I am God. That is the key. Like, how amazing is it that we get to rest in that? Give up all your striving and your trying and your toiling. Just trust me. Just rest in me. If you do that, I will produce in you the righteousness and the good works and the love that you desire. I will do that. You can't do that. I will do it if you will trust me. If you will just give up all of your effort thinking you can do it on your own and just trust me, I will do that. That's an amazing promise, and the only way to avoid losing our first love is to remain closely connected to him by trusting him. Man, right? Goodness, okay. Now, I want to kind of start wrapping things up this morning, okay? And to do that, we need to consider one more question. Like, what happens if we don't? If we don't obey Jesus by returning to our love for him, what's at stake? Like, what are we risking if we continue down the path that we're headed, having forsaken our first love? We'll get to that, but first, an abrupt transition, okay? I don't know much about photography, all right? I don't. I don't really know much about any kind of creative stuff. I'm not a creative type. I'm just not. I'm not a tech kind of guy. But in recent years, I've come to be amazed by time-lapse photography, all right? I hardly understand it at all, okay? Like, I really don't. But from what I know, thank you, Google, time-lapse photography, like, is a technique where the frequency at which frames are captured, like, is much lower than that which would be used to play the sequence back. Does that make sense? If it doesn't, in other words, like, a series of images that may have been taken over a period of hours or days of weeks or months, like, can be viewed to completion, like, in just a matter of seconds. You see all of these images taken over the course of however much time, and now it's just all flowing in just kind of this very smooth, seconds-long expression. I'm fascinated by it. Like, it blows my mind, and I think it's, like, just beautiful, like, to watch. It's absolutely fascinating. All right, well, what does that have to do with anything? You hold your horses, because I'm going to tell you right now. Well, like, so this morning, I think we can take a look at the Ephesian church in kind of time-lapse fashion. There aren't any images. They didn't have cameras. Summarizing, like, we can summarize its lifespan in a matter of seconds, all right? As mentioned earlier, I'm going to recap a couple of things. Paul had planted the church somewhere around AD 52. He returned a couple of years later. He remained for 3 years undergoing a process of weeding out a lot of the idolatry and immorality prevalent in the city. Paul knew it was going to take a lot of work, so he stayed for 3 years. After Paul, the church experienced a season of kind of watering and growth by leaders, including Timothy, Priscilla, and Aquila, and Apollos. By the time John is said to have arrived around AD 66, the church has greatly matured and was firmly established at that point, about 15 years in. For much of the next several years, the church would produce great fruit in the city, but by the time John received his revelation, around AD 96, about 30 years after he first arrived, the church had begun to regress and decline, and then that's when the warning was given that we've talked about today. So now we fast forward a bit. We have no way of knowing whether the church actually heeded Jesus' warning and made any corrections. We just don't know. What we do know is by AD 200, church was dead and gone. No more church at Ephesus. no more Christian influence in Ephesus. And here's where Jesus' warning comes into play. Because he told them, if you do not repent, I will come and I will remove your lampstand from its place. Yikes, right? Like, in other words, he would remove their influence and ultimately remove the church altogether. One thing we got to remain certain of is this, is that Jesus will protect his kingdom. He's going to protect it. Our church and our influence are a gift from God, but he will not allow an unfaithful church to last for long. Just won't do it. Like, how many churches have you seen over the course of history, even in recent days, rise and fall almost overnight? Churches that seemed like they would never go anywhere. They were so firmly established and fruitful and like people overflowing with people, but now they're gone or they're greatly declining. The Ephesian church, which had the privilege of some of the greatest church leadership imaginable, ultimately had a lifespan of around 150 years, the span of just a few generations. Now, it's important to state that the word church, as it applies to the Ephesians, means all the believers in Ephesus. Like, we're not talking about a brick and mortar church like Cibolo Creek or others in our area. Like, it would be like Jesus addressing all of the believers in Bernie, all of the believers in Fair Oaks Ranch, all of the believers in San Antonio. Today, if we look at the area where those seven churches once existed, we'll find very little Christian influence. In fact, the area is now 98% Islamic. But the decline of Christianity there began long before the Islamic faith even came into existence. We can see that Jesus did not issue his warning lightly. We can see that ultimately, the Ephesian church did not remain in Christ, and just as Jesus promised, he removed them. Now, that might sound like a downer. Kind of is. Like, not really going to say anything to that. Because in many ways it is, but I explain that only to communicate how critical it is that we remain faithful to the one who has redeemed us, to the one who has called us to follow him. Like, how powerful would it be to see believers all over this area becoming more and more devoted to Jesus, loving him and one another, not devoted to church attendance, not devoted like first to just good works and good things. Like, all of those things are important and all of those things will grow out of our love for Jesus. But if we're pursuing them first, they're not sustainable because they don't satisfy the way Jesus satisfies. They never can. We can be a part, each of us here today, we can be a part of building the church of Bernie far beyond the walls of Cibolo Creek, the church of Fair Oaks Ranch and of San Antonio. We can be a part of building that so far beyond our walls. We can build now for a future that sees the gospel having an impact for decades and centuries to come. I truly believe that. I think sometimes we just think too small. So the Christmas season, as we wrap it up, the Christmas season is an amazing time for renewal. Like, this is an amazing time, a great opportunity to think of all that Jesus has done for us and examine our devotion to him, to get back on track. We can examine our hearts and see whether we remain rooted in his love. In all the busyness of this season, don't miss Jesus. That might sound cliche, but in light of what we've talked about today, it's so vitally important. Don't miss Jesus in all of this. Don't miss the chance to celebrate what this is really all about. Like, use it as an opportunity to return to him if you've drifted. We all drift away from time to time, guaranteed. We all lose focus, but Jesus was faithful to show us the way to come back. This morning, all right, as we close, we want to give you some space to respond. I think normally the service might end here, right? I think, because I'm usually in the student building. I don't always know how the service ends here. But I think it would normally end with a prayer and a dismissal, right? But we want to create some space for you to respond this morning. And maybe that means, like, right there in your chair, just in a state of prayer. Maybe that's coming up to the front and, like, treating this as an altar where you can just address the Lord and get right with him. Maybe that's finding someone in this room to talk to. That's not out of bounds. You can do that. Maybe that's just joining the band as we sing, like in renewing your commitment to Jesus in that way. However God is leading you to respond, just obey him this morning. Just move the way he is leading you. All right, so let's just pray with me. Pray with me as the band gets set, and then, hey, let's worship together. God, you're good to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would allow us and enable us to recover the great wonder of your grace through Jesus. That you would help us to fix our eyes right back where they need to be, to examine and answer the question whether or not we have maybe left love behind. We've been doing good things, but we've been doing them for all the wrong reasons. God, would you return us to the wonder of your love and let your love for us fuel our love for you and our love for one another, because we're in this thing together and there is so much at stake. Thank you that you have established this church and this community. Help us now to be faithful stewards of what you have provided us so that we can impact this community for months and years, decades to come, God, as you see fit to use us. God, we love you. Give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought.
Sing this together.
Oh, what a Savior. Isn't he wonderful? Sing hallelujah. Christ is risen. Bow down before him, for he is Lord.
Forgiveness. precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar, the Father. Calling.